Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. And again, as we worship this morning, it is because of a reckless love. We are far too calculated and too protected in our unconditional love, Father, but you are not. You loved us with an everlasting love, even given the Prince of Heaven. We sing, we pray, we call out, we worship, we try to understand your word this morning, all because of the great gift of the gospel. Father, give us a deeper understanding this morning. Help us to know you more than when we came in. Holy Spirit, we depend on you right now. We depend on your truth, the empowering of your truth. Help us to be obedient to the truth. And Father, may we be surrounded in love. In your name we pray. Amen. My name is Wes, and I want you to know that I love you. God cares about you this morning and deeply affectionate towards you. I have a question this morning to start this sermon. Is your God too small? I want to ask you this question this morning because all of our misunderstandings of the world or how life works usually happens because a misunderstanding or an unworthy concept of who God is. He is the God of the universe. And my question for you this morning, is your God too small? Have you put your God in the proverbial box? If we bring him down to our level, we will miss his majesty. We will miss his beauty. We will miss his power and wisdom. And this morning, there is no way to quantify or to explain the splendor and glory of Jesus. I want you to listen this morning, and I don't want our God to be in a box, because if we put him there, we will miss the electrifying experience of knowing an all-powerful, all-knowing God, an omnipresent God whose presence is everywhere at all times. We will settle. We will settle for less. And here's the crazy thing. He doesn't want to be in your box. He wants you to worship him because he is limitless in who he is, in his power, and his resources. And he has revealed himself through his son, Jesus, and he's promised you a great deal this morning. And I want you to fall in love with the God of the Bible, not your perception of God, not who you think God is, but the God who has revealed himself through Christ Jesus. Well, how might we put him in a box at times? Your God might be too small if his job is to make your life more comfortable and convenient. Your God might be too small if your walk has a risk management team. God is a God of risk on our part. Your God might be too small if he's your genie in a bottle to answer all of your questions. Your God is too small if your God obeys you and you don't obey him. Your God might be too small if it's about politics or national pride. Your God is too small if your God loves Americans more than he does the Chinese or the Iranians. If your God agrees with you all the time, he's probably small. If your God needs you more than you need him, your God is too small. And even in his bigness and his greatness and his majesty and how he spoke the world into existence, if your God is not acutely aware of your life and cares deeply for you, your God might be too small. If your marriage is too messed up, if you feel too young, too old, too sick today, your God might be too small. There is no person in here beyond the reach and grasp of his deep and amazing love. And here's the thing. God doesn't want to be in your box. He's not in that box. He wants to smash your box. And he wants you to come to the worthy concept of knowing that he is King and Lord, that he is the majestic King of heaven. Our God is mighty.
Our God is powerful. He's big, and his love delivers you, sees you, knows you. You cannot describe him. You cannot quantify him. He is a God of the everlasting. He revealed himself simply as I am. What a name. I want you to listen today because he is not small. He does not live in a box. I want you to be awestruck. I want you to be spirit-filled with resurrection power today. I want you to see his beauty. I want you to see his love for you. I want you to see his holiness that shines so bright that with human eyes it would light our entire bodies on fire. I want you to see that his grace for you flows like a river today. That he wasn't dependent on your good works to save you, but he had something much more. And I don't want you to settle. I don't want you to settle for an idol or an image or a perception that you might have of who he is in your mind. C.S. Lewis said it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. But like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too pleased. And so I want to raise the awareness this morning of the limitless power of who your God is and what he wants from us. We're going to look at the biggest promise in the Old Testament today. And we're going to come back to this passage because this passage deserves a series in of its own. It is a prominent passage. It's the way that you understand the Bible through the Old Testament. It's a promise given to David that one of his children would reign on the throne forever. And the whole rest of the Bible can be seen as a setup. Is David's son here yet? Especially in the Gospel of Matthew, the whole book is laid out to answer this one promise. So I want you to pay attention for multiple reasons today. If you have a hard time understanding the Bible, this is a passage you have to understand. There was the Exodus, and then there was this promise of the Davidic line of David that would one day become the Messiah. So, but David does something here. He misses who God is. But God in his grace speaks to David and offers him a mind-blowing promise that would change the trajectory of all of our lives. David was thinking way too small, but God had something much more in store. So let's look at point one here. David desired to build a temple. And we'll pick up the story of the first three verses here. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in the tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, the first thing we see is that David, remember where he came from, he was simply a shepherd boy. He had no intentions of being king while he was out in the field. His own family could not imagine it. He could not imagine it. But the cosmic king of the universe called his name and brought him from a shepherd boy to sitting on a throne. And it got to a place where David had become so successful, there were no enemies to fight. And God had given him rest. And all of that's good and beautiful. But David decides to do something without inquiring of the Lord first. And maybe his intentions were right. And maybe the prophet wasn't being lazy and just rubber stamped his plans. But what they are perceiving as God's will is very small. Now, God would go on to build the temple through Solomon. But David, it was not his time, his place, or his calling. And the first thing I would want to say to you is that we must seek the infinite God of the universe for his plans for our lives, our families, and our churches, because his plans are way bigger than ours. His ways are not our ways. And if we just rubber stamp what we think God's will may or may not be, because our God lives in a proverbial box, we might miss the infinite joy of a risk-taking God who has a reckless love for us. The book of James puts it this way. James 4:13 through 17, about just rubber stamping God's will. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or to that, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow?" And listen, he's preaching to us. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. How am I tying this back to David? You see, as they're in their inner sanctum, he feels like he's receiving a call from the Lord, or he's just thinking to himself. But David was trying to build a literal box here, one made of cedar, because he perceived it as right. And here in a minute, we're going to see the promise the Lord gave him, and it was way bigger than building the temple. It was a cosmic plan for a kingdom that would last forever. By the time you get to Revelation 11:15, it says, Jesus will be given all the kingdoms of the earth. It wasn't just for the Jewish people. It wasn't so David could feel good. David got rest from his enemies, and he thought, hey, you know what would be really good to do? Let's build a temple. But yet God had other plans. And even the prophet, who's supposed to be listening all the time, and he says, go ahead and do it because the Lord is with you. But later we'll find out that was not the plan at all for Nathan to say okay, and it wasn't God's plan for David to build the temple. And I just wonder here this morning, have we got too comfortable in our faith where we just assume that we're on the right path? Have we gotten so comfortable with our lives that we just rubber stamp things that sound good to us? That this is the way that I ought to follow Christ, or this is the way I ought to be a husband, or this is the way I ought to be a wife, or this is the way that we ought to disciple, or what is the Lord calling us to be? Because whatever he calls us to be or to do, it is beyond our power, it is beyond our strength, it is beyond our resources, it will often be scary. No one in the Bible got called and said, you know what, Lord, that sounds like a great concept. That sounds like fun. That sounds like something I want to be involved in. There's often fear, self-doubt, of fear, being afraid, being hopeless. Lord, why have you chosen me? I'm sinful. I'm supposed to preach a holy message. I'm supposed to go love those people. I don't even like those people, Lord. Oftentimes in the calling of God on your life, it will not make sense. So as a church, the first thing we need to do is to be humble this morning and say, God, I want to reopen my hands. I want your will. I want your amazing power. I don't need comfort alone. I'm not after money. I'm not after prestige. I'm not after just doing what I want to. I'm not going to be presumptuous and say, here's my plan for the next 5 years. It is on bended knee with a broken heart, seeking out to a glorious Christ. Lord, here I am. Send me. The Lord intervenes and he begins to give David a grace-filled promise. We're going to read about 10 verses here, and I think this is some of the most electrifying scripture in the Old Testament. And we'll set up for your understanding of the New Testament. 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 16. You need to mark this in your Bible. You can't hear one sermon and stamp it and say, hey, I got this. This is a passage you need to go back and study on your own. You need to have an understanding of what this passage says so you can understand who Jesus is. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers who I've commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I just want to pause there for a moment. The Lord has written enough that is really hard to obey. Right? Am I the only one who is challenged by Christ's words in here this morning? The church does not need extracurricular projects outside of Christ's words, I promise you. It is hard enough to do what he's already commanded us to do. Verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I have appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, these next two verses are the ones you circle, and they provide an understanding for what the Bible teaches. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I've removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Wow. What a promise. David wanted to build a temple. Noble pursuit to human eyes. But God wanted to establish a kingdom forever through one of David's descendants. And that psalm, he will write in Psalm 110, "My Lord said unto my Lord, come sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies thy footstool," will go to be the most quoted New Testament passage. Now, this prophecy given here is what you call a telescopic prophecy. It's something that answers the problem now, but gives you insight to the future later, okay? You with me? It's a telescopic prophecy. And the Bible does this all the time. It happens in Matthew 22, answers the Romans coming in, but tells you how the world will end. But here, David will not be allowed to build the temple, but someone, his son, will come and actually not build a temple. He will be the temple. And God establishes him there, and he's also talking about Solomon, who will also build the grand temple. And the punishment will go to Solomon because of his wicked deeds. The punishment will go to Jesus because of our own sin. And Jesus says, "I will tear down this temple and raise it in 3 days." So God gives this amazing promise of a kingdom that is eternal. So David, here he is. I'm bored. The tent has been hanging out a while. It probably smells like mildew. Some of the seams are coming undone. And then his human wisdom says, "I will build this glorious temple for God." And God says, "No, I'm going to blow up your box today. One day you will have a son that you will call Lord." That's confusing, right? I don't want to bow down to Elliot and worship him or take orders from him. I like bossing Elliot around. But David will one day have a son whose kingdom will last forever. So God was not in David's box, but God speaks to David with a grace-filled plan. Friend, listen to me this morning. We've all had thoughts, concepts of who God is, what God should do, what our church should do. And does it ever really work out like we thought it would? How many of you have ever nailed the next 10 years of your life? Like, here's what my life's going to be like in 10 years. Has anyone came to the end of 10 years and like, "Yeah, I had it down. I got it all right. Exactly how I thought it was going to work out," right? Hopefully, if you've lived past the age of 10, you will realize the humbling pursuit of trying to figure out tomorrow, that it's actually a complete waste of time, and none of us know what tomorrow will bring. But there's a whisper from God. "Listen, I know you can't define me. I know that you can't quantify me. I know that you thought it was going to be like this, but I'm going to give you something better." So today's sermon is a sermon of hope, that your God does not live in a box. Even though you put him there, God has a grace-filled plan for your life, and his wishes and dreams and hopes for you are so much bigger than yours. So much more fulfilling than yours. He's a God of grace. He didn't come down and smack David around. He didn't come and tell him and correct him. He blessed him with something bigger. David was wrong, but David had the heart that pursued God in such a way to relent and to offer praise at the end of this passage. God gave David this grace-filled cosmic plan that started with Abraham. "I will make your name great. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. It was never supposed to remain a completely Jewish religion. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, Abraham is promised that all the descendants of the faith world will come through his line. It comes to the Exodus, and God displays his mighty power, and his people will no longer be slaves. And now in this promise right here, a descendant of David who has established a throne in Jerusalem, one day will have a son who will sit on the throne of a heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus was born and the world did not understand. He was outside their box. He was shamed because, is this the son of Joseph, a carpenter? What good comes from Nazareth? He did not fit with their description of the Messiah, and God was doing something bigger. And then a church was given, and the original leadership tried to keep it in Jerusalem, and God sent persecution as a way to spread them along the world to the ends of the earth. And the most important board meeting that ever happened was in Acts chapter 15, where they allowed the Gentiles to come into faith. And now that's how we're all affected. This kingdom of David that was in Israel is now offered to every tribe under the world through Jesus Christ. And all the nations would be included. And David wanted a temple that he thought could hold God's glory. And if you read Psalm 110, the earth is his footstool. God is not impressed with our buildings, our budgets, our ministries, our sermons, our songs, our life. Anything we can print is basically like a child bringing their artwork to a parent, where it's no Picasso, but you hang it up on your refrigerator and you say, wow, that's awesome. What an artist. All the best we could do with all of our life and all the resources, we cannot compare to the glory of Jesus. But yet in his grace-filled way, he's a father that says, I'm proud of you, I love you, and I want you to chase the dream that I have for you. So I hope you're convinced. God cannot be put in a box, and nothing has changed. But the question remains the same. Is your God too small? Have you put him in a box? And maybe you're like David this morning. You need a word from the Lord. You need some direction. You need some hope. You need some love. He has that for you. So I have a few points here to help us make sure that our God's not in a box and we're actually seeing who God is. First, you need to realize that God is not in your box, okay? God does not belong to your denomination or movement. God does not belong to your style of worship. God does not belong to any certain ethnic group or any kind of way that people do it. He is the God of the New Testament revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's a powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God. And it's okay to have a style of worship. It's okay to worship with people who look like you. But you do have to realize we can sanctify things that were never meant to be sanctified. And what I want you to do is take your definition of who God is and go back through the scriptures and say, does that line up? And when you become uncomfortable with the scripture, guess who needs to change? What happens if God lives in your box is you will have spiritual frustration. One time, had a friend. They were going through some financial problems, and their tire blew out on their car. And I walked up on the scene, and they were kind of smacking the horn and just really frustrated and stuff like that. So I thought, hey, I'll write them a note of encouragement, and that will fix this. She will see the glory of the Lord and turn around and praise him for all that he is worth. And so I wrote the note, got up real early before they went to work, put it on the steering wheel, taped it. I was just a young Christian, really proud of myself, one, for getting up early, and two, for giving a line of encouragement to another believer. And I was expecting big results, right? You know, like, wow, this is going to be awesome. Well, I was waiting when they got home off work the next day to receive my praise for being a good brother in Christ and encouraging them to the best of my ability. They blew right past me, said, it didn't work. I paid my tithe. Where's God at? Okay. And in that frustration, there was a sign that God was a genie, that life was always going to be perfect. And as long as I give my 10% to the church and I'm a good person, I show up to church, my life's going to be fine. Friend, Jesus turned more people away than receive because they did not want to hear what he said about discipleship. He said, you better count your cost. It's going to be hard. Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have den. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you don't want all of me, he says, you're not worthy of me. This world is after prestige and positions of power and the best place at the table. And God is saying, you become the least of these. The most authoritative place within the body of Christ is washing feet. And if you don't have that God defined, if you're not chasing that God, you're going to be spiritually frustrated. And I believe equally as sad, you'll be misrepresenting the world, Jesus to the world. If we talk about church numbers and budgets and look how good we do or how cool we are in any way, if we promote ourselves not as servants in the kingdom of God, what are we telling the rest of the world? If we don't love the old and the young, if we can't have unity, if we can't be defined by love of one another, then what are we telling the rest of the world? That is a misrepresentation of who Jesus is. We are called to sacrificial love, to give our lives even to the point of death for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for their joy and their commitment. That's the gospel of Christ in friendship, in a church. Unity until the body becomes mature, so the body actually grows so that the head of Christ can fit on it, and then we're mature in all of our ways. And if we try to promote some other prosperity God, a genie God, a political God, an American God, whatever God you want to put in that box, then you are misrepresenting him to the entire world. If you want to give a God who's a works-based God, if you live hard enough, you perform right, do all the right things, check off all the boxes, and you will have a happy life, friend, it does not work that way. And that's sad when other people hear that. We serve a crucified Christ. A Christ that let the Romans pierce him and nail him to the cross. And with arms wide open, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's a Christ of forgiveness, of hope, and love, and patience, and kindness. We must make sure that that is the Christ that we present to the world. Two, his promises are the on-ramp to his greatness. There night at the table, at our house, we were eating this meal, and I really don't know what it was. It had bacon, chicken, all this stuff wrapped up in it, and tons of other stuff and spices. All I can say is when I bit into it, it was amazing. And I was just sitting there like, man, I sure don't deserve this food. And I look across, and my beautiful wife's across the table, and she loves to cook, and she loves to do these things. And I thought, man, if I didn't have her in my life, I'd be eating peanut butter tonight. You know? Like, I just get done working in the yard, and I went fishing that night. I came home, and she just laid out this meal. We prayed as a family. And I think of the beauty and the glory that she brings to our lives. And I can't even define the food, or I really don't know what it was other than chicken and bacon. There were four other ingredients on the plate. But it was something amazing, spellbinding. Like, each bite was a joy. Like, dear God, thank you for my life. Amen. I did a Psalms acrostic as I ate the food with praise and glory. And being connected to her in her ways has enriched my life in ways that I cannot describe or thankful. And I feel bad for her all the time. I was like, man, you really should have married someone better. I'm sad for you, but I'm so happy for me. And that's a conundrum. And God's promises work that way. What do we offer him? Sin? Doubt? Shame? Disobedience? And he offers us an everlasting covenant, calls you his child forever, calls you, sanctifies you, glorifies you, forgives your sins as far as from the east as to the west. No weapon shall prosper against you. The king that sits on Jerusalem's throne forever now calls you to reign with him and subdue all the nations by giving an invitation to those who have no money, come and buy. Those who are thirsty, come and drink. Those who have no gold, there's something to be purchased here, Isaiah prophesies. He gives it freely. He does not judge you where you come from. No family standing, no kinship. Nothing can define that. At the cross, the ground is level. And what do we give him in return? What do we have? What can I say? All right, God, here's what I have to offer you today. What could I give that he doesn't have? Yet he freely loves me. Which brings me to my third point. When you understand that kind of God that cannot be defined and who's given us so much and we've offered him so little, we worship him this morning through grace. He reminded David, like, hey, don't forget you were out in the field. As you sit on this throne and you have these grand plans now, it was I who brought you from the field. It was I who made you king. It was I who helped you defeat Goliath. It was I who have made you king and given you rest from all your enemies. Now don't get bored and come up with your own plan. I'm doing something bigger. And as I have experienced the Lord Jesus, I can only affirm David's experience that what I gave to God and what he's given me in return, I cannot put into words. My life was so bankrupt in the world. Now the grace I have and all the promises that I get to freely claim today as a person of Christ, I can do it through grace. And I hope that you can experience that this morning. Grace is so important. It's what defines our Christianity. And I want you to hear it. Grace is unmerited favor of the loving kindness of your God. God doesn't look at you and say, here's what I need you to do in order to get this. He says, here's a free offer. Worship in that. So David had a plan, but God had a plan. And the point of this sermon today was to make sure that you didn't have a plan, but that you followed God's plan. David's box was to have a great name. God's box was a cosmic plan to give us a king worthy that every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess. And it wasn't just for the glory of Israel proper. It was for the entire world and universe. David's box to settle a place free from enemies and a temple for Israel. Jesus prepares an eternal resting for all God's people, from all of our enemies, for all time. David's box, an established kingdom where Solomon would become king. God's box, Jesus would be the king who would reign forever. David's box, his son Solomon would build the temple and it would eventually be destroyed. Jesus would lay down the temple in 3 days and on the third day resurrect and give us access to God's presence forever. David's box, he would be the shepherd who ruled on the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus rules in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. Jesus is not in a box. He is an all-sufficient Savior who redeems God's people, who gives us access to the Father, who invites us to reign with him. He has given us the church. He has given us the calling of ministry, the spirit of life. And if you believe in him, you shall never die, but you shall live forever. He's called us to disciple the nations and offer this invitation freely and give amnesty to all the rebels who rebel against the true and one and only King. And on that great day when we're called up in the sky in Revelation 5, we will lay down our crowns and worship the one true King. Now imagine with me if David would have went through with his plans and built a house of cedar and his line would have been cut off from God and he wouldn't have been a part of this cosmic plan. Friend, God is so much bigger than we know. He wants so much more for your life than you do today. He really does. And it might not be the way that you think. So if you're feeling a call, chase it. If he's giving you a promise, go live it. If he's calling you to holiness, then quit sinning. If he's calling you into a relationship, if he's calling to restore your marriage, then follow it. If he's asking you to forgive, then chase it. If he's asking you to go serve somewhere else, then follow. If he's calling you into vocational ministry, then go. If he's called you to plant a church, then go do it. Whatever he has called you to, do not be afraid, because he reigns forever. His powerful is mighty. He will not let you down, and he is so much bigger than us or who we think he is. Let's pray. God, we love you. And Father, I pray that some boxes are smashed today and that we could get a revelation of who you are through your express word and your life-giving spirit. Father, help us not to put guardrails on your spirit. Help us not to define it through our narrow focus or experience, but Father, that you would give us fresh anointing this morning, fresh vision, and that we would not be afraid of the calling or the expense or the cross or the suffering, but God, that you would speak in our hearts and you would affirm us that you love us, that you're not just sending anyone, you're sending your children to reconcile the world to you. And Father, I'm excited about the new friends we will meet in Christ this year, the people that are out there that don't know you yet, that will be called into a loving relationship with their forever father and forever family. We love you, Father, and give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.
As we conclude our service this morning, we're going to take some time to reflect on Jesus, this living temple that was broken, brought to the ground, but yet brought back up to life 3 days later. So what we're going to do is we're going to have some people come forward here. We're going to share in this time of communion. This is something that Jesus, he instituted when he was living on this earth. He was about to be arrested. He was about to be crucified, and he met with his original followers, and he told them to gather regularly to partake in this exercise, this experience, to remember him. So we've got the ushers. They're going to come forward here. They're going to pass out the elements, and what I'm going to invite you to do is to grab those, grab the bread and the juice, and hold on to those. And we will take communion together in just a moment.